I'm going to be in Luke chapter 19. You guys can turn there. On January 20th of this year, 2017, Donald John Trump was inaugurated as the 45th president of the United States of America. And like any high-profile political figure, elected official, there are many people who approve of him, and there are many people who do not. Many of you probably have seen a slogan around on social media outlets or other places, and the slogan reads, "Not my president." You guys have probably seen that one, maybe hashtag not my president, if that helps you. Like, oh, that one, okay. Now, what's interesting is the "Not my president" slogan is not new. It's actually been used by protesters for the last several presidencies. And the people that use it generally have as many reasons to use it or what they think it means as the people themselves. Some people question or protest President Trump's qualifications. Other people believe that, well, if he doesn't accurately represent my views, then I don't have to respect him or even in some cases obey the law that he is supporting. But regardless, if you're someone who is a ardent supporter of President Trump, or if you're one of his most outrageous, outspoken critics and protesters, neither opinion changes one fact, the fact that Donald John Trump, by the law, is the president of the United States. Now, to make a very large jump in comparison, I find it interesting that people react to authority the same way over and over again, no matter what the authority is, right? Some people claim that they love Jesus. Some people absolutely hate Jesus. Most people try to avoid Jesus altogether. But none of that changes the fact that Jesus is the King. That is simply the reality. And in our passage today, we're going to look at the triumphal entry, a time in Jesus' life where he publicly asserts himself as the King, not just the King of Israel, might I add, but the King of all creation, the entire universe. So our theme tonight, Jesus is the King of Israel and of all creation. Jesus is the King of Israel and of all creation. And if you'd like to put in parentheses over there, you can say, whether you like it or not. Jesus is the King, and that's just reality. This passage is going to undeniably show Jesus as this King as he asserts himself in that role. But I think this passage is familiar to many of you, or at least the story is from some of the other Gospels. So I don't want to ask the question tonight, is Jesus King? I'd like us to assume that. But what I want to ask is, what kind of King is he? What kind of king is Jesus? Or more specifically, we're going to see three reasons why the world doesn't want Jesus to be king. We'll look at it from a little bit of a negative perspective. Three reasons why the world does not want Jesus to be king, why they reject his authority. Now, obviously, if we're only looking at three reasons, that's not going to be an exhaustive list, is it? There are an infinite number of excuses and reasons why sinners can come up with not to follow Jesus. But tonight, we're just going to look at three out of this passage. And in fact, as we go through the next several chapters of Luke over the next few weeks and months, we're going to see as we get closer and closer, we're starting the Passion Week, right? At the end of this week, Jesus is going to be crucified. Well, obviously, somebody had to have a reason to disagree with him for that to happen. So we're going to see a whole lot of reasons over the next few weeks on why people reject Jesus' kingship. But tonight, we'll look at three. And like I said, those three reasons are going to reflect what kind of king Jesus is. I'm going to give you the first one right now. The first one, the first reason why the world doesn't want Jesus to be king is Jesus cares how he is recognized and how he is worshipped. Jesus cares how he's recognized and worshipped. We'll look at the first several verses of our passage, verses 28 down to 35. Now, I gave you that one. That's a little bit of a tease because right now, before we get into the passage itself, we're going to look at just the first verse or two, and I need to give you some context. of what's been going on in Jesus' life. So our passage starts, verse 28. You can look there. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying... Now let's stop right there and let's get some context, a little bit of review. Now next week when we look at the next passage, I'm going to spend a good amount of time and we're going to build together an outline, a timeline of the Passion Week and what things occurred on which days, because I think that'll be helpful for us to put it all together in our minds. But tonight, I'm just going to give you the highlights. Okay, so before verse 28, 6 weeks prior to this, Jesus is in Bethany doing what? Anybody? Who lives in Bethany? Okay, so out of those three people, one of them had quite a life event.
Or rather, the opposite.
Well, he had both, actually. Cool, right? Okay, 6 weeks ago, Jesus was in Bethany, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, remember what was unique about that is that he heard that Lazarus was sick, and what happened? What did he do?
Waited.
He waited, right? He was trying to make a point. He wanted everyone to know that Lazarus was definitely dead, and he wanted there to be as much of a small crowd as there could be. He got there, and it tells us in John that there were many Jews there when he raised Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus comes to Bethany 6 weeks ago. He raises Lazarus from the dead, one of his most powerful miracles. He's raised people from the dead before, but one of his most public miracles, being close to Jerusalem, and then he leaves immediately. John chapter 11 tells us he went and traveled north to the town of Ephraim, and essentially he goes into seclusion for about a month. And John tells us that's to stay away from the religious leaders because his time had not yet come. Now, after that time, about a month, he travels north up to the southern border of Galilee, and he joins with a group of pilgrims that are traveling south to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. They travel down the Jordan Rift, and a lot of the teaching and the things that we've seen the last couple weeks in Luke occurred on that journey from the south of Galilee down the Jordan Rift towards Jerusalem. The 10 lepers, okay, that happened in one of the villages along that way. And now the other thing, couple things that happened, the most recent things we saw happened in the city of Jericho, 15 miles away from Jerusalem. The first one was the healing of a blind man named Bartimaeus, thank you, and his blind friend. The second thing was the conversion of the regional tax commissioner, name of
Dusty
Brooks, also known as Zacchaeus. I love Brandon's illustrations. Okay, so healing of Bartimaeus and the conversion of Zacchaeus, those happened in Jericho. After those things happen, Jesus and the rest of the crowd, the caravan of travelers and pilgrims are going to move from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now they leave Jericho Friday morning before the Passion Week and they arrive in Bethany Friday afternoon, traveling that day. They arrive in Bethany Friday afternoon before sunset. Now, Bethany is a small village. It's 2 miles just over the hill of Jerusalem, and Bethpage is its sister village across the road there. They get there Friday afternoon, and it's before sunset, and most of the travelers are not planning to stay in Bethany. They're planning to get to Jerusalem, but the Sabbath starts Friday night at sunset. So they have to hurry on past Bethany, travel the extra 2 miles, and the travelers get into Jerusalem to stay at whatever lodgings are there, preparing for the Passover the next week. But what's interesting is Jesus and his disciples stay in Bethany. They stay, and we know that they stayed in the house of Lazarus and in the house of Simon the leper, and probably what happened is sometimes when we have conferences, they just split up into twos and threes, and they stayed with many of the people that lived in those villages. So the rest of the crowd is passing by. They go through Bethany to Jerusalem, carrying with them two very important pieces of information. One, Jesus is definitely coming to Passover, and he's not coming tomorrow because Jesus won't travel on the Sabbath restrictions. He will come in most likely on Sunday morning. Now, as we can see, Jesus plans this very well, and Jesus apparently cares about two things with this event. The first, we're already seeing, is that he cares about maximum visibility. Remember, he healed Lazarus 6 weeks ago and then vanished. So all the rumors and the exaggerated tales of what just happened are still swirling 6 weeks later, and people want to see him. Not only did he just send a frenzied crowd ahead of him to tell everyone that's in Jerusalem that he's coming in a few days. cares about maximum visibility, but also the second thing he cares about with the triumphal entry here is how he is viewed, how he presents himself. So let's look at the rest of our passage here. Verse 29, when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. Now Jesus sends two disciples, probably Peter and John, we can't be for sure, down the road to the next village, to Bethpage, and when they enter the village, they're going to find an animal not penned up in its normal place, but tied out in the middle of the street. Actually, Matthew tells us there were two animals. There is a mother donkey and its colt. Some people have argued that Jesus prearranged this 6 to 8 weeks before with people in the town, that they would have this ready. I think just from the fact that the people ask, why are you taking my animal, might indicate that that was not prearranged, but rather Jesus just used his omniscience in this scenario. So he knows where the donkey and colt are, he knows where the owners will be, that they'll be there watching, and he also knows how they're going to react and what they're going to say to them. Jesus really does know everything, doesn't he? So the question is, if you look at our passage as a whole, there are 7 verses about this colt. Who cares about the colt? Let's find out. What's the whole point of this donkey and its colt? Well, the donkey, more than likely, is just there to be close to the colt, to be a calming influence, right? Animals tend to get a little bit skittish and agitated when mother and young are separated. So the donkey comes along and the colt follows behind. But there's two things that Jesus is saying by riding a colt. Verse 35 says, they brought it to Jesus, they threw their coats on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. There's two things that Jesus is saying. The number one thing he's saying is, I am the King of Israel. Somebody else you might have heard of back in the Old Testament rode a mule when he was anointed king over Israel. 1 Kings 1, 32 to 34. The king said to them, take with you servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him as king over Israel. Also, when you go to Judges chapter 10, you can see some of the judges there, and it would say they had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. The donkey was a symbol of this is the ruler of this place. So when Jesus comes riding on a donkey, the people know he is claiming to be the king. An obvious political assertion. Now, if he had come riding a big charger, he would say, I am the king of somewhere else and I'm coming to conquer you. But to ride a donkey says, I am the king of this place. I am the anointed rightful king. Everyone turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Now, it's almost at the end, just before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 9. Because Jesus is not only claiming to be Israel's king, he is claiming a whole lot more than that. Secondly, he's not claiming just to be Israel's king, he's claiming to be the king of the whole world. Look at this. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. When Jesus rides in on this donkey, he is not just claiming to be a guy that likes to ride on a donkey. He is claiming to be the king, and not just the king, but the Messiah, the Son of God. You guys can write down Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus carefully plans and orchestrates this whole ordeal in order to show himself to a huge crowd and with one message, I am the king. So let me ask you guys, and for myself, so do you think that Jesus cares how he's presented? Do you think he cares how we talk about him? Do you think he cares how accurately we explain him and describe him and his word? Do you think he cares how we worship and if we worship according to what he's told us or whether we worship according to how we think is best? Everybody turn to Exodus chapter 20. I'll spend just a minute back here. Anybody have a super smart guess on what we find in Exodus chapter 20? Anybody? The Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, let's start in verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here we begin the Ten Commandments. Let's keep track of them a little bit. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two is in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself any idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Number three, we find in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Number four, we find in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do you guys think that God cares how we worship him? God has always cared how we worship him. God has always cared how we describe him and how we recognize him. Now, you want to see that was the positive, that was the command. Flip over to Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32. Anybody know what event we find in Exodus 32? The golden calf, right? The first great breaking of the law. Let's start in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now here's the kicker. Look in verse 5 who they are worshiping when they worship the golden calf. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. Not to some pagan god. We are worshiping Yahweh by worshiping this golden calf. Jump down to verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now leave me alone that my anger may burn against them. God cares how we worship. If you don't believe me, you could ask Nadab and Abihu, but you can't. Leviticus 10. The fire of the Lord consumed them. Matthew chapter 15, this isn't just an Old Testament problem. Matthew 15, Jesus tells the Pharisees that they worship in vain, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You guys can go back to Luke chapter 19. God cares about how we worship him, and if accurate worship is important, then doctrine is important. How do you know how to worship if you don't know what God says about himself? Alistair McGrath writes, foundational to the idea of doctrine is the fact that we need to be told what God is like. It is not ours to determine what kind of God we will believe and obey. It is God's to determine to show himself to us. Or maybe somebody you've heard of before, John MacArthur writes, doctrine matters. What you believe about God, the gospel, the nature of man, and every major truth addressed in Scripture filters down to every area of your life. You and I will never rise above our view of God or our understanding of his word. I'll tell you what, guys. People in America are pretty forgiving of Christians as long as those Christians aren't dogmatic about anything. People are pretty forgiving of flexible Christians. Let's just take an example. Suppose you're trying to start up an evangelistic conversation with somebody, and you know, you get to, hey, they ask, hey, how was your weekend? Oh, it was good. I went to church. Hey, do you go to church anywhere? And they say, oh, I'm a Muslim, or I'm a Catholic, or whatever. You know, it's a very trendy answer right now. You would say something like, that's awesome. That's so neat. I'm so glad for you that you found something that works for you and for your family. I think faith and worship are just so important to someone's identity. And I've had those conversations with people. And they say things like that, and they believe that. But if we're not going to tell them the truth, what's the point of talking about it? The truth is, guys, that Yahweh and Allah are not the same thing. All the worship doesn't funnel up to the same person. There are not many ways to God. You cannot find God on your own. God doesn't accept your worship just because you're sincere about it. That's not how it works. And by the way, you're like, well, I'm not a Catholic, I'm a Christian. Okay, that's at least a step in the right direction. Just so you know, just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't mean you're worshiping correctly either. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You guys see now why the world doesn't want Jesus to be king, why they don't want to acknowledge that? You see, Jesus being king demands that they get rid of every idol and every god that they have. When Jesus came riding on a donkey, he wasn't trying to show how tolerant and flexible and mainstream he was, right? He was asserting his authority. So how do we know if we're worshiping him correctly? Easy answer. Read the Bible. You know your doctrine. And then you just do it. Read the Bible, do what it says, and worship God correctly. Don't compromise when you know the truth. So Jesus chose a very specific time and place and manner in which to assert himself as the king of the universe. Obviously, he cares about how he is recognized and worshiped. But there's a second reason we see in our passage on why the world rejects Jesus' kingship. And number two is Jesus deserves and demands all praise. Jesus deserves and demands all praise. Let's look at our passage again, Luke 19. Let's look in verse 36. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road, and as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Stop there for a minute. It says they were spreading their coats on the road. That's a sign of respect. You can go back to 2 Kings 9 and read about how they laid their coats on the steps when King Jehu would walk up them. But look at verse 37. I think this is an interesting thing we should spend a couple minutes talking about. Verse 37 says they praise God joyfully with a loud voice for what? For what reason? What about? Praise God with a loud voice, joyfully for the miracles they had seen. So let's take just a minute, let you guys talk. What are some of the miracles we have seen Jesus do in Luke or just from the other Gospels? That's cool. Yeah. Raise someone from the dead. What else? Heal the blind.
Turn water into wine.
It says various diseases he healed. Calming the storm with a word. Earlier in Luke, it says he passed through their midst when they tried to apprehend him. He's cast out demons and healed fevers, healed various diseases. He caused a great catch of fish for the disciples. He's healed leprosy and people who are paralyzed and people with withered hands. He's raised people from the dead. He's healed blindness, lameness, deafness. He's calmed storms. He healed a woman of bleeding. He raised a little girl from the dead. He gave power. This is amazing. Think about this. He gave power to his disciples to do these things. To heal and to exorcise demons. He multiplied food. He walked on water. He healed a man of dropsy and healed a woman bent over. He cleansed 10 lepers from a distance. He healed 2 blind men. He knew who Zacchaeus was before he got there. He knew where to find this donkey and the colt. Just imagine the scene, you guys. Okay, imagine what we just did right there, except 1,000 people are doing that, and they're all talking at once. It's just chaos. Actually, you know what? Scratch that. Let's make it 10,000. Scratch that. Let's make it 100,000. Okay? Some commentators think there were 100,000 people at the triumphal entry doing that. Just there's a huge amount of people coming behind Jesus, right? From Jericho and Bethany and the towns and villages. There's a huge crowd coming out the doors of Jerusalem, out the gates of Jerusalem towards them. Thousands and thousands of people. And they're all talking about Jesus and what he's done. He healed my brother. He healed my aunt. He saved my friend from a demon. I used to be blind, and I can see you guys. There's a little boy. It doesn't say this here, but there's a little boy, and he hits his little cousin, right? He's like, hey, remember that time we went to see him? And I gave him my food, and then we ate so much, and I thought I was going to barf. Like, you know? And there's 2 little girls arguing, I'm pretty sure. And they're arguing, and one of them's like, my uncle says that Jesus can walk across Lake Kinneret, just right on top of the water. And the other little girl, the older one, right? Logical. She's like, nobody can walk in water. And the little girl's like, Jesus can. And she's like, no. No, he can't. And it's Simon Peter. Simon Peter has to be. And Simon Peter walks by, and he goes, he can. I was there. I don't know. Did any of that? I don't know. Maybe. Probably. Something like that. People are shouting and talking about what Jesus has done. Tens of thousands of people watching Jesus make a very obvious, bold statement of who he is. I hate the term, you'll know it when you see it. You guys ever heard that? You'll know it when you see it. Because you don't, right? Because every time you see something, you're like, was that it? You know, and then it doesn't help. This is one of those instances where it makes sense. They knew what Jesus was saying. Look at what they say about him. Verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a direct quote from the Hallel, from Psalm 118, verse 26, quoted during the Passover every year. Now, we're going to study the Passover more in the next couple weeks and months as we go through the rest of Luke and we get to those passages, but let me give you the highlights. Let me be clear. Jesus made a clear statement of who he was and who he claimed to be riding in on this donkey, and the people were responding with confirmation. Yes, you say you're the Messiah. We believe you're the Messiah. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They also say peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Does that sound familiar to anybody? You ever heard something along those lines before? When he was born, the angels speaking to the shepherds. I just wonder if like some of these people saying the peace in heaven, what if they were the shepherds that heard that, right? What would that be? Peace in heaven, glory to God in the highest. We can have peace with God because of this man. In other gospels, we read that the people shouted, Hosanna, meaning save us, be our savior. And there lies the problem. Because while some of them are saying we need peace with God, many of them just want to be saved now and not saved in the way that Jesus intends. Now, I'm not an expert in crowd psychology, okay, crowd dynamics, but normal people would look at this and call this political momentum, okay? 100,000 people, at least most of them, shouting about how great this guy is. Jesus feels it. He made it, okay? He designed it. He orchestrated it, and the people are responding. The people feel it. They are literally planning to follow. They're in this huge caravan, massive people. They're planning on him to ride straight into Jerusalem, turn to Herod's palace, go up there and humiliate and dismember the government. That's their plan. That's what they're intending. They've tried this before. Remember when he fed the 5,000, they said, "We will make you," and they tried to make him king, and so he left. Okay? They're ready for this to happen, and now they're at Jerusalem. This is a great opportunity. The religious leaders feel this political momentum. And the problem with crowd dynamics is that you can't match them word for word. "He healed my brother." "No, he didn't." "No, he didn't." "That is my brother." "No, it's not. That's not your brother." Okay, they can't just 1-2 back and forth with the crowd. They would get overwhelmed. So the only way to turn this crowd around is to make Jesus discredit himself. So let's look at verse 39. "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" So my question is, were they maybe standing in the path where he was riding the donkey? Were they kind of waiting on him? Maybe they were just kind of off to the side and he sees them and stops to start this conversation. We don't know. But they look at him and they say, and again, they're in a mass of people that are loyal to this guy. I don't think they're being super abrasive. I think they're trying to be a little tactful. And they say, yeah, you know, in our day, they would say something like, "Jesus, you know, I think you're giving all these nice people the wrong impression. It seems like that they're mistaking you for the Messiah. You should probably be careful about what you let people believe. You should probably go ahead and nip this in the bud and just go ahead and just come out and just tell them that you're not the Messiah, that you're not claiming to be king." And then it gets really, really quiet. For 100,000 people. And Jesus looks at them square in the face and he says, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Literally, the stones will scream. You know, a lot of people believe that what Jesus means here is that if these people weren't praising me, then the creation would praise me. The rocks would cry out my messiahship. And obviously we know that creation does praise God and that it fulfills his purpose for them. But I think I agree with Dr. MacArthur on this one, that if the rocks were going to cry out, it was not going to be in praise of Jesus. It was going to be in condemnation of the people. The quote, "The stones will cry out," comes from Habakkuk 2:11. And the idea there is that the stones cry out in judgment of someone who is wicked. And I think that's the idea here. If the rocks are going to cry out, Jesus says, it's going to be because you are not recognizing me as king, Pharisees included. Guys, Jesus is the only person who is worthy of our praise. Psalm 18:3, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised." Psalm 22:23, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel." Psalm 86:9, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name." Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." Jesus is worthy of our praise. But the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like giving praise away. Who does the world normally give their credit to? To me? Maybe my parents? Maybe all my good friends? Maybe my extended family? One popular actor who you guys probably would recognize accepted an Oscar several years ago, and he explained how his hero is himself. But you guys can see why unbelievers are rejecting Jesus as king. If Jesus is really king, then I have to praise him, and it's not me. You see, Jesus' kingship runs in direct opposition to the innate value of man. I'm not the sanctity of life, but just how good of a person I am. Now, if you want to believe that you are just talented and gifted and just a basically good person apart from God's intervention in your life, you can't accept that Jesus is the king. They're mutually exclusive. Jesus is worthy of praise. Jesus cares how we worship him, and he cares that we do worship him. But there's one more reason we're going to see why Jesus being king is not acceptable to the world. Number 3, Jesus punishes those who reject him. Jesus punishes those who reject him. Verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So as Jesus is riding his donkey down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, there's going to be little dips and rises coming down the Mount of Olives, and there's these groves of trees around. And apparently, after he converses with the Pharisees and tells them the stones will cry out, pronouncing condemnation on those who reject him, he comes up one of those little rises out of a grove of trees, and right there in front of him is Jerusalem. And right in the middle, the temple. And he weeps. And this word doesn't mean soft, sad tears running down your cheeks. This is screaming and crying and wailing, and his body is racked with sobs because the people are stubborn. You guys, the nation of Israel was chosen by God to be a witness to other nations, right? In the Old Testament. What's the temple? What does the temple represent? It's a place for God to dwell with his people, right? And now God is outside the city looking at the temple, looking at Jerusalem, and all he sees is people who reject him. And he cries. You know, the people were shouting and laughing and talking to themselves, and then they get quiet because they see Jesus and he's crying. He cries and he cries and he cries, and eventually he composes himself enough as his righteous anger wells up within him, and he roars out this condemnation of Jerusalem, this prophecy of destruction. And verse 43, it says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side." Titus, the son of Vespasian, would bring his army to besiege Jerusalem in AD 70. He surrounded the city, he cut off all manner of escape, and he cut off all of their supply lines, and he had the army build temporary palisades and embankments to protect them from any sallying attacks by the Jewish forces inside. Anyone who tried to escape the city was caught and then crucified in view of the wall so that the people inside could see what happened. Many of the inhabitants simply died of starvation before the walls were even touched by the Romans. Once the walls were breached, the history books tells us that the normal discipline of a Roman legion was just thrown out the window. It says that the Roman soldiers were just running through the streets slaughtering people. Men, women, elderly people, crying children, slaughtered in the streets. Josephus, the historian, writes that rivers of blood ran down the steps of the temple. He tells us when the battle was over, Titus commanded his legions to destroy everything. Titus's purpose was that when someone walked across this ground, they would never know that there was a city there. He wanted to remove Jerusalem from the history books. So while Jesus is sitting on his donkey looking at Jerusalem and looking at the temple, Jesus is having these flash forwards of 40 years later when the Romans would destroy it. A bloodbath of people, maybe these people and their children and grandchildren that are near him. But what's amazing is, more importantly than these people's life and death situation that is coming, is why Jesus pronounces this destruction. In verse 42, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace." And look down at verse 44, "because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." See, the people were looking for peace, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. The problem was they just didn't know how to get the right kind of peace they needed. See, they thought Jesus would come in, take over from the Romans, and they would have national and political peace. But they didn't understand what makes for true peace and what kind of peace they needed. Does anybody have an NIV Bible? Anybody? Bummer. All right, I'm just going to have to tell you. Verse 44, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Also could be translated, you did not recognize God coming to you. You see, they failed to understand real peace, but not only did they fail to understand peace, they failed to understand what Jesus was doing there, why he had come. They were willing to recognize him as their king. We've already seen that. They were willing, oh, you're the Messiah, okay, you're in charge. But they wanted him to be the kind of king they wanted. They wanted him to be the kind of king that would take over from the Romans and they would make their lives easier. A lot of us would be okay with a king like that, right? Yeah, you can have authority over my life as long as my life is awesome. They were ready to make him their king right then, but they misunderstood because they failed to see how we so often fail to see that our problem is not Rome or our circumstances. Our problem is sin. Jesus still is the only solution to that. John 16, 32 and 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Ephesians 2, 14, for he himself is our peace. And Ephesians 2, 17, he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Jesus is the true Prince of Peace. Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace that these people needed was not peace with Rome, but peace with God. And the avenue of that peace was literally sitting right in front of them, and they rejected him. Surely, the kinds of things they were saying, surely there were many people in this crowd that were true believers, that really understood what Jesus was doing, and that were saved and had peace with God through him. But there were obviously many more who did not. A few days later, some of these people from this crowd and most of the people in Jerusalem would gather, and they would scream for his blood, and later they would mock him as he hung on the cross, making that peace for them. Colossians 1, 19 and 20, verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So what about you? Are you guys at peace with God? Have you come to understand that your problem is not your life or your circumstances or your family or whatever's going on, but it's actually just sin? You recognize yourself as God's enemy? Or are you still his enemy? Does Jesus weep over you as he sees your destruction coming? If you're a believer, do you know your God well enough to worship him accurately? Do you study the Bible so that you know what God says about himself? Do you think doctrine is important at all? Do you read other books to help you, to enhance your knowledge of Scripture? The real application of this passage is this: submit yourself to the authority of the King. If you're an unbeliever, that means repenting of your sin, turning to Christ in faith, believing that God is who he says he is in his Holy Scripture, and living in a way that obeys his commands. If you're a believer, it means that everything you do, everything, you go to work, you go to school, you're at home, you're doing nothing, whatever you do, you work hard to think the way Christ would have you think, to act the way Christ acts, to speak the way and about the things that Christ talks about. You see, guys, whether we like it or not, Jesus Christ is the eternal King of the universe. That much is clear. He deserves and he demands our worship. And if you worship him correctly, you will be rewarded. If you reject him, you will be destroyed. But either way, Jesus is the King. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to us. Forgive us for rejecting him so often. Forgive us for living like we don't know him. God, for those who are believers here, I pray that you would work in their lives, stir up your Spirit in them, that they would grow and have a desire to honor their King. If there are those here who are not, I pray that you would save them so that they do not have to see your destruction, that you would be their King and their Savior. Thank you, God, for your word. It is a miracle that we can learn from you. Thankful for that. We pray all this in your name. Amen.